Lord, we do want to pray as we read your word together and as we consider it. We want to pray for your anointing on it, its reading, its exposition, and our understanding and hearing of it, we pray. We submit ourselves to you and to your word this morning. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the very last two verses, and then into chapter 4. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And into chapter 4. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Please would you sit down. We are going through the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and we've come to chapter 4 today. The apostle spent about 3 weeks, possibly a month, in Thessalonica, where he preached the gospel and where he taught them. And as we've already seen from the first three chapters, he imparted to them so much. I wonder how those of you who are teachers, or those of you who were teachers, would think if your pupils took on board everything you said within a period of a month. I think you'd be absolutely over the moon. I know of one person who's sitting here who's going in on Easter Monday in order to run through yet another session of French orals with one or two people who I don't think on present showing are likely to pass. What sacrifice! And that is after years of, I'm sure, very capable tuition. Here is the apostle going after 3 weeks, after a month, he withdraws, and he's able to say to them, you're doing these things, I encourage you to still continue in them and to excel. What a testimony. But this passage gives us an insight into the things that the Apostle Paul taught this young church. And I believe, friends, he gives us an insight into the things that the Lord wants us as his people to be reminded of, if we know them, and to continue to practice them and to learn from them. Maybe we're not like the Thessalonians. Maybe we need months rather than weeks. Maybe some of us need even years. Friends, we need to go on to remind ourselves of these things until some of the lessons that Paul brings here in this passage are part of our lives. Well, what did he taught? What did he taught them? What are we going to consider? We're going to consider Christian lifestyle. Christian behavior. It's summed up in that little phrase, you receive from instruction from us as to how you ought to walk. And there are three areas which Paul touches on. First of all, behavior within the limits or the confines of marriage. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a minute. It's not just marriage, actually, but that's the specific example that he gives. Christian conduct in marriage, in the context of marriage. Christian conduct towards other believers. And then Christian conduct towards unbelievers. So we're going to be looking at those three things. And basically, he's saying, by way of introduction, I have taught you how to walk, how to behave. My friends, in that phrase is summed up, really, you can imagine that Paul brings all the teaching and all the instruction that you find in the book of Romans, chapter 8, where he says we're to walk in the Spirit. All that Neil brought to us last week about the spiritual man, the spiritual woman, who knows how to walk in the Spirit, as opposed to the flesh, which is letting your sinful nature dominate you and rule over your life, as opposed to walking according to the natural man, which is just walking according to your natural abilities. No, we're to walk in the Spirit. All those things, this is what Paul would have brought to the Thessalonians. All that we find in the Ephesian letter, chapters 4 and 5, five ways, if I remember rightly, as to how we're to walk, how we're to live, the outworking of the faith that we have. This is what he would have brought to them, and this is what we need to learn. Are you walking with God this morning? Are you walking in the Spirit? Or are you, like a toddler, sort of lurching from one attempt to walk, and then you fall flat on your face? Well, we all have to go through those times, but God wants us to learn to walk with him. Are you sometimes walking in the Spirit and yet at other times walking according to the flesh? Well, the Lord says we're to walk in the Spirit. These are the things which we need to learn to do. Friends, are you learning, he says, not only about walking, he says about pleasing God. And in that little phrase is summed up really the focus for our lives. We ought to be aiming to please God in everything. And of course, we can only please God by faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. Put it on its head, and with faith it is possible to please God. Hallelujah. So our Christian behaviour should be a walk by faith. And so we need to learn to do that. Well, that's really by way of an introduction. Perhaps also just to say in verse 2 to remind you, Paul says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Two things there. What he is bringing to us here, what he's reminding us of, is not an option. These are commandments. This is absolutely vital, and certainly in one case as a warning that God says he is the avenger of those who don't obey him. So we better watch out. And he brought these commandments by the Lord Jesus. I think this is tremendous. So this is not just the Apostle Paul just sort of giving us the benefit of his wisdom or his... This is not his agenda. He's doing it because this is what the Lord Jesus wanted to bring. And he did it through the Lord Jesus, through the power of the Spirit of God. And those of us who have any kind of responsibility for the handling of God's word, we need to learn to bring what the Lord is wanting to bring in the power of the Spirit. Of course, that should go without saying. So what are these three areas then? The first, these areas of behaviour, the first is really in the context of marriage. Verses 3 to 8. And we're just going to go through this first of all. First of all, he mentions that this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And although it's really the immediate context is one of marriage, actually there are principles here that go far beyond that. So if you are unmarried, for whatever reason, too young, for whatever reason, I won't go on. Too old. No, I shouldn't say that. You know what I mean. Why did I ever say that? If you're not married, for whatever reason, please don't switch off. There are important principles here. God's will is our sanctification, our holiness. Verse 7, near the end of the passage, it says, God has called us. In the Authorized Version, it says, God has called us unto holiness. This is the aim. This is where we, you know, this is our calling. Well, what is that? Well, you know, I hope that holiness, sanctification, involves a separation from, and it involves a separation to. It's on the one hand, it's saying, don't do certain things. On the other hand, it's saying, do certain things. This is the general principle. And the specific, as far as sexual behaviour is concerned, it's not an X-rated sermon this morning, it's a sort of 15. So please bear with us. This is what the scripture says and we have to look at it. The general principle here is one of holiness, specifically with regard to sexual behaviour. Flee fornication. Separate yourself from it. That is to say, don't indulge in any sexual behaviour outside the context of marriage. We are to separate from, and in the marriage relationship, of course, the husband and the wife separate themselves to one another. They cleave to one another and become one flesh. So that is what the will of God is. And then it says specifically in verse 4 that each one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour. I think the context of this, it's not an easy verse, not an easy little passage to get your head around. The context of this is to do with marriage. So I think essentially this is saying that we should know, those of us who are married should know how to treat our wives, our husbands. Okay, and there are two things that should mark out the marriage relationship. Marriage is not meant as a license to behave as you want to behind closed doors. It says here, in sanctification, again, there are limits, is what it's saying. You can't just behave however you want to. There are limits. And secondly, you are to honour the one to whom you're married. And you find that in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, it says marriage is to be held in honour by all. Marriage is honourable in all, it says, and the bed undefiled. And in 1 Peter 3, it says that the husbands are to give honour to the wife. And friends, where there is the right respect and honouring of the other within marriage, that's a good marriage. That's what God intends. This is how we're to behave as believers. Although I've said that this word means to be married, to have the marriage relationship in this way, actually the word vessel could be, if you've got a New American Standard, for example, it'll say down at the bottom of the page or in the margin, it will say your body. The word vessel could mean, it does mean elsewhere, people, human beings. All right, your body is a vessel. And so it could also mean that you actually look after your body. You honour your body. You sanctify your body, the way that you treat yourself. And so I want to widen this out now, because there's a principle here that is actually beyond marriage. How do each one of us, how do we treat our bodies? Because it goes on to say in verse 5, it talks about not treating your body, or your wife or your husband, if we're looking specifically in that context, in a certain way. There's not to be the lust of concupiscence. That's what the Authorized Version says. You haven't a clue what it means. It means unbridled, uncontrolled lust or passion. It's basically meaning a craving for what is forbidden. And friends, that widens the whole thing. It's not just in the sexual realm. It can be with the food that you eat, the things that we watch, the things that we indulge ourselves in. And this is where, if we let our own flesh off the leash, we can give easily in to this unbridled craving and passion. Friends, we're not to walk like that. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're to walk in such a way as we please God. And because God doesn't want us to live in that kind of a way. So, unbridled lust is out. Let me just give you some other scriptures. Romans 7 verse 8 talks about all kinds of lust. So this is not, this is, whereas in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's specifically in the context of the marriage relationship. But in Romans 7, it talks about all kinds of lust. So there are various different kinds. Ask the Lord to search your own heart where you're giving into any of this. Colossians 3 in verse 5 talks about evil lust. The nature of this is evil. Romans 7 and verse 7. Let me just read you a really interesting passage there, because it'll also give you another example of the kind of thing we're talking about. Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust. There it is. Except the law had said, you shall not covet. So an example of lust, or an area of lust, is to do with the area of covetousness. So you may not always give in to this, you may not always express it, but it's there, that passion for the latest Mercedes. Or whatever it is. That passion for something in the world. The love of this world that feeds a kind of a lust and a craving. Friends, that is what the Lord is talking about, and we're not to give in to that. And then it goes on to say, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of, there it is, all kinds of concupiscence, all kind of lust, for without the law, sin was dead. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, you find that there's a remarkable statement. It says that the corruption that is in the world is there because of what we're talking about. It's there because of this lust. And far from honouring relationships between two people of the same sex by giving it the label of marriage, it is simply furthering corruption. We are not to go, verse 6, back to 1 Thessalonians 4. We are not to go beyond or to defraud each other. Specifically in the context of marriage, this is saying there's to be no adultery. There is to be no kind of experimentation before marriage. There are two matters there. It talks about go beyond. That literally means to don't overreach. Keep within the limits. And to defraud means really it's actually to seek to gain an unfair advantage. I would certainly suggest to you that this is the kind of thing that would include the matter of child abuse, say, or the matter of abuse, should we say, in the sexual realm. Because it's very often to do with power. It's a desire, it's a lust for an advantage of one person over the other. Seeking to defraud, as well as, of course, the meaning of cheating and stealing. Friends, what I'm saying is, behaviour like this results in the judgment of God. Please do not think that if you call yourself a Christian, you're going to get away with it. It says there, God is the avenger of all such as we have warned you. And there's another passage in 1 Corinthians which talks about God bringing judgment on even those who are believers. I don't know how he'll do it. I won't want to speculate, although I have some thoughts about it. But note the warning. We cannot just simply indulge in this overreaching and this defrauding, if you like, and think that we can get away with it. We are called to holiness, not uncleanness. Well, friends, how are we to live? I would suggest to you, because the Bible doesn't make any specifics, how you may be thinking to yourself, well, how do I know what the limits are? In anything, the remedy is simple. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfil the lust of the flesh. I haven't seen too many of them now, but one or two people I used to see were these little bands around the wrist. WWJD. And actually, thinking about this again, I think it's a great idea, because really it's a reminder. You know, we're to walk with the Lord and we're to please him. That's the aim. And if your aim is to ask the question, what would Jesus do? What would please him? I don't think you'll go far wrong. Well, friends, what is our behaviour like toward our own bodies, towards wives, husband, towards the people of the opposite sex? What is our behaviour generally? We're to walk with the Lord in a holy way. This is what the Lord wants. Well, moving on to the second thing. Verses 9 and 10, our behaviour to other believers. It says here, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is picked up in the previous, in the last couple of verses of the previous chapter, which is why I read them. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Just a few thoughts about this. First of all, it is the responsibility of every single believer to love. All right, this is not just the province of a select few. We are all to love the believers. We're all to love the brethren. Because we're not at all in the same stage of Christian life and maturity, we won't always know how to do it and won't always be able to do it in quite the same way. But we're all called to love each other. It's the responsibility of all. And it's the responsibility to all. Would you notice in verse 10 it says you do this toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. I mean, think, you know, there are a number of places in Macedonia, including Philippi and including Berea. Now, do you remember what happened if you were with us a few weeks ago and if you read Acts 17? There was opposition to the Apostle Paul, and so they went off to Berea. And it says that the Christians in Berea were more honourable, and they got into the word to see whether these things were so. Well, what was the reaction of the Thessalonians? Not the Thessalonicans, as I think somebody called them a few weeks ago. The Thessalonians. Sorry, Mike, that was very unfair of me to say that. The Thessalonians. What was their reaction? Well, they had to love them. Possibly there was a temptation to envy, to jealousy. No, but they had to love them. And these Thessalonians, they loved everybody, whatever the church flavour, whatever wherever the gospel had been received and responded. Friends, we need to make sure that we love all the brethren, even those maybe who are a slightly different shade to us. Responsibility to all. We're to love, it doesn't say love the brethren in certain circumstances. It says love them no matter how we're treated. And some of you may feel that you're not always treated in a loving way by other people. You're still to love in return. Love is unconditional. But the marvellous thing is, friends, both in chapter 3 and verse 12 and in verse 9 here, it says, you've got no need for me to write. Do you know how to do this? You are taught by God how to do it. It's the Lord who makes you do it. And I think this is just tremendous. So can I encourage us all, myself included, maybe even particularly, let's walk in the Spirit in this way too. Let's look to the Lord to teach us what loving the brethren involves. It will be utterly practical. It will be unsentimental. But it will be real, it will be in deed and in truth. It will be genuine. And it will also come accompanied by, if not on top of, other qualities like knowledge, faithfulness, virtue, etc. You find a whole list of things in 2 Peter 1. And the culmination, the top stone, is love to all. You can't love everybody unless those other things are in place. Love has to be in accordance with knowledge and virtue, etc. Of course, these things are true. I hope you understand that. And then it says, so allow the Lord to teach you. Let's look to the Lord to increase in our love for one another. That word increase means to be in excess of it. So that, you know, you can never outlove, is what it's saying. There's never a point where you can say, I've done it enough. I've loved that person sufficiently. He's had his quota for the year. No, you can never do it enough. Abound in it, is what it's saying. It's there in chapter 3 and verse 12 as well. Friends, it's our responsibility. This is the commandment that we have from the Lord Jesus himself, that if we say we love him, we also love the brethren. And then thirdly and finally, our behaviour, our conduct to unbelievers. And there are a number of things that are picked out here. It says in the New American Standard Version, make this your ambition. The Authorised Version is a little bit confusing. It says study. That's got the idea of getting your head down in a book. It's not that. It literally means make this your ambition. There's honour involved. It literally means make honour your goal. As you do these things, the Lord will honour you. Set this as a goal, if you like. That is what should lead us to strive for these things that the Apostle Paul mentions here. And what interesting things he tells us to do. I wonder what you'd have said. Make it your ambition to get married. Make it your ambition to earn a certain amount of money so that you don't squander on the state. Make it your ambition to keep to the speed limits. Make it your ambition to do all sorts of things. Make it your ambition to get on with people. Well, what does it say? It says, make it your ambition to be quiet, to live a quiet life. I think this is remarkable. I think it's very relevant, as we'll see shortly. What's it say? It literally means not that you zip up, that you don't speak. It means that you keep still. It's actually got the idea of sitting down. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Friends, the context of that psalm, as we've mentioned before, is just prior to the Lord's return. It's in the context of shaking and upheaval on a global scale. And the Lord says, be still and know that I am God. Learn to be quiet. Learn to be still. It literally involves two things. Being undisturbed. Can I ask you what disturbs you? And this is where I think the relevance of this is great. This letter is written to those who are thinking that the Lord's return is just around the corner. I think one of the relevances to us is that the Lord's return is that much nearer. And I think therefore these things are very, very close to home. And Paul's saying, the Lord's return is near. Don't be disturbed. And as we see global upheaval, as we see shaking, as we see difficulties in our lives, upheaval within the nation, the Lord is saying, don't be disturbed. How do you react when you watch the news? Are you the sort of person who gets into an absolute state? Or when something happens and you know you've been involved with something, or circumstances, just allow the Lord to apply this to your heart. The Lord does not want you to be disturbed. Yes, the Lord may want you to respond. The Lord may want you to be concerned in order that you may pray. But even your prayers come from a place, from a position of being seated. Seated within in the heavenly places is what the scripture says. So we're not to be undisturbed and to concern and to pray from a position of blind panic. God is on the throne. God is seated on the throne. So you may as well sit with him. How do you react? Second, it means to be undisturbing. When it says learn to be quiet, make it your ambition to be the kind of person who doesn't disturb other people. There are people like that, aren't there? Who have a happy knack of sort of really getting under certain people's skin. Learn to be quiet, and if you meet that sort of person, it's a lesson to learn not to be disturbed, but to be restful. It's translated in 1 Timothy 2. Will you please just go forward past Thessalonians, the second letter to the Thessalonians, to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 of chapter 2. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. This is absolutely fundamental, not only for our lives individually, for our lives corporately, but for national life, for national well-being and for the sake of the gospel, which is what the apostle goes on to talk about in the next two verses. For the sake of the gospel, we need to pray that we may learn to lead a quiet and peaceable life. Actually, specifically, it can mean here to refrain from speech. Luke chapter 14 and verse 4. Let me read that to you. Actually, let me first of all read to you Acts 11 verse 18. If you're taking notes, just take a note of the verse. Acts 11 verse 18 says this: when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God. Quietness certainly involves holding your peace. And there are times we need to learn not to say certain things. And Luke chapter 14 and verse 4, I'll give you the reference, but I won't turn to it. But I would like you to read, would like you to turn, please, to Luke chapter 23 and verse 56. Apart from refraining speech, there is a restraint, from, well, I've called it from overactivity. It's not that we sit and do nothing, but there is an overactivity, and even from meddlesomeness. And chapter 23, Luke's Gospel, verse 56 says this: and they returned, this is after the Lord had been buried in the sepulchre, they returned, the women also returned, and they prepared spices and ornaments and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. You could have imagined that these dear women were, they must have been really disturbed, thinking, now what else can we do? But according to the commandment, they rested. Now friends, I know this is talking about the Sabbath day, and if you want to keep Saturday as a special day to the Lord, that is up to you. I don't see any command in the New Testament that all Christians should be doing that. It's a matter of personal conviction. What I think is far more important is that we learn the Sabbath rest principle, which is that we learn to rest. And it's not so much talking about doing nothing on a Saturday. It's talking about this principle of a quiet life, a quiet spirit, which 1 Peter 3, referring to you lovely ladies who are married, God considers of great value, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. The matter of quietness is so vital. There was one occasion in the Old Testament where you read that a wicked ruler, a wicked woman, was put to death eventually, and it says the whole city was quiet after Attalah had been slain with the sword. And friends, when we get wicked rulers, that incites dispeace and disquiet. Friends, it's important that we pray for this kind of tranquility that arises from within. So can I ask you, because this is to be the mark of our lives towards unbelievers, are you noted for your tranquility? Or are you noted for what easily agitates you? You know, we can all get agitated in all sorts of ways. I just thought of one thing. You know, it's the kind of era in which we live. We hear about an issue. We hear about something. So what do we do? Go to the internet. Google it. Get all uptight about it. Discover everything we can about it. Or we hear of some issue and we really want to find out everything about it and decide whose side we're on, etc. Friends, be at peace. I'm not saying there's not a place for researching things, but what I'm saying is don't get agitated. Learn, make it your ambition to be quiet. God has given you his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit is a spirit who wants to give you rest. Two other matters quickly. To do your own business. Literally, to mind your own affairs. Look at it. We urge you, brethren, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business. Basically, mind your own business. Don't be meddlesome. Don't interfere with others. And it's got the idea of learning this as a sort of practice. And people who are meddlesome, unfortunately, they've got a knack of doing it. We're to learn not to do it. And then it says, the next thing, finally, that we're to work with our own hands. Well, 2 Thessalonians has more to say about this. The apostle says, if you're not going to work, you shouldn't eat either. And it's one of the And I said the bad things. There have been plenty of good things about the benefit system that we've, out of compassion. One of the not so good things is that we're actually allowing people not to work who should be able to do so, when they are able to do so. Friends, I don't say there's any kind of stipulation as to what kind of work should be involved. You're to work. When we move down here, I'm a musician, I'm a teacher by profession. When we move down here without any kind of work at all, we're a little bit short of money on one occasion. What did I do? I went into the post office and worked sorting. It's an example. Just do it. Get on with it. This should be our aim, so that other people look at us and it says that we're to behave in a way that is seemly and honest and becoming. Now, is that your testimony with others who look at your life? That you behave in a way that is seemly, becoming and honest. Well, friends, the challenge of this is in all these ways that we're to walk with God and to please him. The challenge is particularly, now I just want to underline this as we begin to draw this to a conclusion now. To do this in the context of the world in which we live. And I will just ask you to note, please, that it talks in verse 7. It's moved. Never mind. Somewhere in verses 3 and 4. Round about there. It talks about the unbridled passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Friends, let's consider the context of the age in which we live. We're living in an age which excuses, if not exalts, but certainly excuses unbridled passion. By and large, we are encouraged to behave and do as we want, as long as everybody else is happy with it. We're living in an age of uncleanness. We're living in an age where actually there's a lack of love. Jesus said before his return there'll be a lack of love. The love of many will grow cold. We're living in an era of great increasing disquiet and dispeace. And we're living in an age where there's laziness and where there's a lack of integrity and honesty. And matters like what we've seen just recently in the last few days of one particular MP and the expenses scandal that seems to be rumbling on is a good example of the kind of thing we're looking at, really. Uncontrolled passion, doesn't matter how I behave, there's dispeace, there's disquiet, and basically we excuse it. Friends, these things are not to be the hallmark of believers. We're to walk with God and we're to please him. Make these things your aim. Shall we pray, please?